Okay, let's open up our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, looking at the first 25 verses this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. The title of this message is Jesus, a Better Sacrifice. The theme for the book of Hebrews, we've been studying this for a number of weeks now, is the superiority of Jesus Christ over everyone and everything else. And as the title suggests, it was written to the Jews, particularly the Jews of the first century. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to prove that Jesus Christ is not only the better way, but that Jesus is in fact the only way of salvation. The key word in the book of Hebrews is better, and it appears 13 times. In the first 9 chapters of Hebrews, the writer has proven that Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, that Jesus' priesthood is better than Aaron's priesthood, that the heavenly sanctuary in which Jesus ministers in is better than the earthly sanctuary in which all of the Levitical priests ministered in, and that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And now in chapter 10, he will prove that Jesus' sacrifice of himself is a better sacrifice than all of the animal sacrifices under the old covenant. You see, all of the animal sacrifices of the old covenant, which had to be repeated over and over again, could only cover sin. They could never take sin away. All of those sacrifices only pointed to the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for the sins of the entire world. And once Jesus Christ came and died, the new covenant was inaugurated, and the old covenant with all of its animal sacrifices and all was done away with, no longer valid. And what the writer to the Hebrews is doing is he's systematically taking every reason away, every argument away from those at that time who were continuing to go to the temple and offer sacrifices, even though Jesus had come and made that once and for all sacrifice. And he's been systematically proving that everything associated with Jesus and the new covenant is hands down better than everything associated with the old covenant. And he's been using their own scriptures to do so. And now in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 10, he proves that the once and for all sacrifice of Christ is better than all the sacrifices of the old covenant. He says in verse 1, "For the law having or containing a shadow of the good things to come." We told you that the new covenant was included in on the old covenant mentioned. And now the very image of those things can never, with these same sacrifices — that's what the things he's talking about are, sacrifices — which they, meaning the Old Testament priests, offer continually, year by year, make those who approach, those who were coming through that system, those that were drawing near to God, perfect. It could never make them perfect or mature. The sacrifices required by the law under the Old Covenant were only a shadow. They were not the substance. As it says in verse 1, the very image of those things. Now, you have to have a substance in order to cast a shadow. Something needs to be there. And what the writer is sharing with us is that Jesus is that substance of which the shadow that pointed back in the Old Testament to him was just a type, a shadow. You have to have substance, though, in order to cast a shadow. Now, the law contained in it things which were a shadow of the good things to come, the substance, the things that they pointed to. For example, the tabernacle was a shadow of the real sanctuary in heaven. We've talked about that. The high priest was a shadow of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And all of the animal sacrifices, he's telling us here, were only shadows of the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, of the Messiah's substitutionary death on the cross. And because those sacrifices were only shadows pointing to a once for all sacrifice, the one of Christ on the cross, they could not really take away sin any more than a mere shadow of a tractor could do any real work. And no repetition of that shadow could ever amount to the actual substance The sacrifices of the Old Testament were shadows, but Jesus Christ is the actual substance of which those shadows pointed to. And those shadows never perfected anyone. Those, as many as they did, and as often as they did it, never perfected anybody. For then, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purged, if that would have done it for them then and there, would not have had any more consciousness of sins. One translation says they would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But the truth is they made those sacrifices and walked away and still had a sense of their guilt, because that sacrifice only pointed to the substance, which was Jesus and his death on the cross, but could never really take away sin. They only pointed to Jesus. If all the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices under the old covenant, could have provided perfect cleansing for the sinner, then the sacrifices would have stopped. That's a very powerful point. But in those sacrifices, verse 3, all those animal sacrifices under the old covenant, there's a reminder of sins every year. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to offer sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But it was a constant reminder of their sin and the fact that their sin had not been dealt with. Now contrast that to what's said in verse 17. You can look down. It says, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." That's the new covenant, which is better, hands down better than the old covenant. Now, the Day of Atonement was a wonderful shadow of the things to come, that on that day every Jew would be reminded of their sin, reminded that they were guilty, reminded that they needed a high priest between them and God, reminded that the innocent victim needed to die in their place, and reminded that somebody's blood had to be shed for their sin. But the real substance was Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. But in those sacrifices, the animal sacrifices of the old covenant, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why? Look at verse 4. "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." It just couldn't happen. Here's a good question. If the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, then what can? You remember what John the Baptist said? He said, when he introduced Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Apostle John in 1 John 1:7 said, "But if we walk in the light, in the truth that's been revealed to us, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another," meaning us and God, "and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is continually cleansing us from all sin." As we're aware of our sin, we confess it. We're cleaned over and over again. We walk in that. But it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse us from sin. All of the blood of all the animal sacrifices of the old covenant were only a shadow pointing to that. Therefore, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, therefore, when he came into the world, talking about the Messiah, when Jesus took on human flesh, he came into this world. When he came into the world and took on human flesh, he said, now this is the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, speaking to God the Father before he came into this world. This is what he said. "Sacrifice and offering you," meaning the Father, "did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me." He had to have a body in order to die. He had to be human in order to die for the sins of humanity. That's right out of Psalm 40, verse 6. God the Father gave his Son, Jesus Christ, who from all eternity was, he gave him a body so that he could come into this world and die for our sins. Why? Because the blood of animals, of bulls and goats, could only cover sin, never take it away, and they pointed to Jesus. So Jesus came to offer himself an eternal sacrifice for our sins. He goes on, this is also from Psalm 40, verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you," again, talking to his Father, to God, "had no pleasure." What do you mean? You mean that God, who set the Old Testament sacrificial system up, was really not pleased with it? Yes. Why? Because it was only a shadow. God took no pleasure in all the animal sacrifices because they failed to take away sin. They only covered it temporarily. So though he required it in the law, because there was coming a sacrifice and wanted to remind the people that their sins were still there, that they needed a Savior, that somebody had to die in their place. Then I, verse 7, this is Jesus, the Messiah, said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book." It's all over the Old Testament. "It's written of me to do your will, O God." That's Psalm 40, verse 7. So the whole entire Bible points to the fact that Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father, and in this case, it's to die for the sins of mankind. The Father's divine will was to send his Son into the world, gave him a body, so that he could die for our sins. In fact, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of my Father who's in heaven." It was the will of the Father, God the Father, for his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's why. Previously, verse 8, saying, he's referring now back to verse 5, a quote from Psalm 40, verse 6, previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." See, one translation says, even though the law required them to be made. Then he, this is Christ now, said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." That's now from Psalm 40, verse 8. So we've seen here quotations from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. In other words, in saying this, notice in verse 9, he takes away the first. What's he talking about? Meaning the old covenant. He takes that away in saying all of these things, so that he may establish the second, the new covenant. That's the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. This new covenant, which is in the blood of Jesus Christ, has replaced the old covenant and all that it meant, including the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all the regulations and rules, that's all done. So Jesus Christ replaced all the Old Testament priests. His sacrifice of himself replaced all the Old Testament sacrifices. The new covenant in his blood replaced the old covenant, which was predicated upon a person's performance to do the law of Moses. But the old covenant was predicated upon one's performance to keep the Ten Commandments, and that doesn't sound like a lot. But there are 1,613 ordinances, which are all elaborations of those Ten Commandments. Now that's a lot. The law just hedges us in and shows us we can't do it apart from Christ. But the new covenant, praise God, is predicated upon the performance of Jesus Christ to do the will of God, which he did. He came to die for our sins. I tell you what, do you think it's a little better that we trust in Jesus than in ourselves? Hands down. Now all we have to do is believe and trust in what Jesus did. It's by faith. By that will, that's the will of Jesus to come and do what the Father's will was, we have been sanctified, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, meaning we don't have to do this over and over again. We come once to him. He came once to offer himself, and it's done. And in here, this context, sanctification means the setting us apart from an unsaved status because of our sins and setting us apart to God in a saved status. And so we have been sanctified, you might as well say saved, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That phrase there, "we are sanctified," is a perfect participle. It's a finite verb showing us in the strongest possible way the permanent, are you listening? The permanent and continuous state of salvation of those who believe in Jesus Christ. That is a good place for a hallelujah. We are saved. He doesn't say, "Hey, I'll save you as long as you are good." He said, "If you choose to trust in me, and what I've done on the cross, then I will set you apart once for all. No more offering for sin. And of course, this is a contrast to all the sacrifices of the old covenant, which could never perfect those that offered them. People, we are born again. Those of us who are permanently saved. That's what it's saying here. Amen. Aren't you glad that Jesus did the Father's will? And you know why he did? Because we don't. Hey, I mean well. I do. I want to please the Lord. But I end up like Paul in Romans chapter 7, doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I want to do. And every priest, verse 11, stands ministering, meaning performing his religious duties, daily and offering repeatedly over and over again the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. At the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing, and there were still priests in the temple who every day were offering sacrifices, even though those sacrifices could never take away sin. That's unbelief. But this man, meaning Jesus, of course, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, we told you that there were no chairs in the tabernacle, and the reason there weren't is because the work was never done. The high priest and the priests never had a place to sit down because they were always busy. It pointed to the fact that it hadn't happened yet until Jesus came. But when Jesus offered himself, he sat down. Why? Because it was finished. And so Jesus' offering of himself on the cross was an act which never needs to be repeated and has, for you and I who believe, never-ending results, never needing to be repeated again. From that time, verse 13, from the time Jesus sat down on the throne in heaven, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, till sin and death are completely done away with. See, there's a lot more that have to come into the kingdom. For by one offering, that of himself, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, he's not disagreeing with what he's already said, that we already are sanctified. What he's talking about here is that the ones who are continually being set apart or sanctified the moment they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this thing is continuing on. And they become a whole part of the group of believers. In other words, they're saved as well. And that will continue on until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And so people are continuing to be sanctified every single day as they receive Jesus as Lord and Savior in the sense of salvation. It's another way of saying that people are continuing to be saved, set apart from the consequences of sin, death, and hell. Perfected here means to be brought to a state of completion. The believer's salvation is complete. Everything that's essential to salvation is included in the gift of salvation which we receive by our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his once-for-all sacrifice. Forever set apart to the Lord by his sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit, verse 15, also witnesses to us, for after he, that's the Holy Spirit, had said before. Now we have a quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is the covenant, here's the quote, the new one, that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them. No longer on stone, on the refrigerator door, but in here. Talking about being born again. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's Jeremiah 31:34. But contrast that with the fact that all the old system did was remind them of their sins. But with the new covenant, there's no more remembrance of sins. And so what the writer is doing here, he's putting the Jews on the spot. Okay? Hey, maybe you don't want to believe me. I've been telling you the truth here. Maybe you don't want to believe me, he's saying, but what about your prophet Jeremiah? You know, the one you boast about? Yeah, the one you say that you follow? Listen to what he says. Jeremiah 31:31. he says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant," meaning the old one, "that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That was under Moses. "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to all of them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more." So in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the New Covenant was mentioned. That's coming. Why should they have been surprised that the old was being done away with? Tradition. So in verse 1 through 17, you've got the witness of God the Father, the witness of God the Son, and the witness of God the Holy Spirit, all witnessing to the Word of God. Three powerful witnesses to the fact that the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ under the new covenant was way better than all of the sacrifices of the old covenant. Now, verse 18, the writer draws a conclusion of this first section. "Where there is remission of these," that's a forgiveness of a person's sins, their lawless deeds. Notice, there's no longer an offering for sin. You don't have to do it over again. You don't have to do it anymore. Thank you. You think that was easy? Dragging that animal all the way to the city of Jerusalem, taking it to the high priest, and then having the high priest or the priest slaughter that animal and spill its blood under the altar, and then you think that was easy? You want to know why they had incense burning all the time? Can you imagine? It smelled like a slaughterhouse. But what a picture that was. The fact that something innocent needed to die for the guilty. Something needed to shed its blood. Someone needed to stand between you and me. I can't do this. I need an intermediary, a priest. There no longer needs to be the offering of animal blood by the priest in Jerusalem. And the question is, so why are some of you still doing that? Unbelief. There were still some at the time in Jerusalem that were going and doing this, and there were others who had professed to know the Lord. They said, I believe in Jesus. I want all this. I want to be a part of the church and whatever. Then they were sneaking back to the temple and doing this because they didn't really think that it was sufficient. And Paul is, or the writer here, is taking away every excuse that they have. There no longer needs to be an offering for sin. It's been done. No more penance, no more works to prove yourself right before God, no more rituals, no nothing. Why? Because it's done. And you can apply this to all the religions in this world who are doing something to try to make themselves right with God, to try to close the gap between them and God when the gap's been closed by the death of Christ. We've been set free by the cross of Jesus Christ. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so, hands down, the once and for all sacrifice of Christ is better than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. End of discussion, the writer says. Now in verses 19 through 25, he has an invitation here to Christ. Well, you don't want to bring the people to that point. Just go, we'll see you later, next week. The writer gives another altar call. He's done several of these in the message already. Look at verse 19. Therefore, now whenever you see a therefore, what do you ask? What's the therefore? Well, in other words, what do we do about 10 chapters of all these wonderful things that the Messiah is that the old covenant wasn't? What do we do about that now? Now that we know that through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our sins are cleansed and forgiven, and we can have eternal salvation, what do we do? What do we do with all the evidence that's been laid out in front of us? Therefore, he says, brethren, having boldness, which is a confidence, to enter the holiest, meaning the very presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. It's through faith now. Not the old way, which was through the law, through all the sacrificial system and the spreading of the veil so we could go back there, which he consecrated for us. The New American Standard says inaugurated for us through the veil. We walk right in now. And notice that second veil, that is his flesh. Remember that when Jesus died, that second curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. We can walk right in now. And having a high priest, a great one, over the house of God. You know, the household of God in this context are all of those who believe in Jesus and who belong to God are part of his household now because of their faith. In other words, we're part of the household of God. And here's the reason that you and I can draw near. The reason that we're able to approach. And there's two things here in this text that form the reason why you and I can now approach God. First, it's the atonement of Jesus Christ. It says, having boldness to enter into his presence by the blood of Jesus. That's the only way. His blood, his death, atoned for our sins. I love how Pastor Chuck says that word atonement. He breaks it out. He says, at-one-ment. Jesus made us one with God. We can now come into his presence. But the second thing that forms the reason why you and I can now approach God and go into his presence is the authority of Jesus Christ. It says, having a high priest over the house of God. See, we can enter now. So according to the Bible, we who believe in Jesus Christ and his finished work in our behalf can come to God and we're no longer guilty. Why? Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I love what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It's one of my favorite. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you placed yourself by faith in him, in Jesus, so that you're a part of the body of Christ? So that you've applied to your life everything that Jesus has done for you? It's all based on his blood. But because of his atonement, because of his authority, we can now come. And so he says in verse 22, let us draw near. That, my friends, is an invitation. Let us draw near with a true, meaning sincere, genuine heart in full assurance of faith. We don't have to be afraid of approaching God anymore. Nothing to be afraid of. Why? Because we believe in Jesus Christ. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil or a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, it's our faith in Jesus Christ that brings that assurance. Boy, if it's our works, I'm a little intimidated to walk into God's presence. Because have I really done enough? You know, I had a good week, but I did, well, you know. It's our faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done that brings assurance. It's nothing that we've done that gives us boldness to approach. But what he's saying here is if we really believe in Jesus Christ, then we ought to draw near to God. There ought to be this continual communion with God. So let us draw near. Don't let anything keep you from coming to him. Now, have you ever known anybody that wants to be around you, but you don't really want to be around them? Most of us have met somebody, you know somebody like that. But we're not to be like that with God. Did you know that God wants you to be with him? This is an invitation. Would you draw near to God? There's absolutely nothing, if you're a believer, that's keeping you from coming to God. God wants you. Why? I have no idea. No, because he loves you. God wants to have a personal relationship. He wants to spend time with every single one of us. So having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, even that's significant. That speaks of the preparation of the priest, cleansing and washing, so they could enter into his presence and worship the Lord. And what he's saying is just like the priests were cleansed and washed so they could enter his presence, so are we. Then in verse 23, let us hold fast, keep a firm grip on the confession of our hope, our faith without wavering. Don't lean back to the old way. Don't go back to the temple. Don't go back to all the religious duties that some religions tell you you have to do to approach God. You don't need any of that stuff. Those are all crutches. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Why? For he who promised is faithful. God can be trusted to keep his promise, even though we can't. Now, that word confession is the Greek word homologeo. Homo is the same. Legeo is to say. It's the word. What is our confession? To say the same thing about salvation that God says. Hold on to it. Don't waver. Don't be tempted to go back to the old covenant with all of its sacrifices. Of course, some were leaning back in that direction, being tempted. Paul, to the church in Rome, said this, but what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth. You want to know how close salvation is for some of you? It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, so that if you confess, homologeo, with your mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, it says, you shall be saved. Don't go back on your confession of Christ. You just might find out you never really confessed him. It was simply a profession. And then look at verse 24, and let us consider. This needs some special attention, okay? Let us consider, pay special attention to one another. He's talking about other believers. In order to stir up, you stimulate one another to love and good works. You know what he's saying? You guys need to hang out together. We need to be here together. This is good for us. When you're here, you help me to do what I'm supposed to do and to love God and to love you. When you're not here, that doesn't happen. When I come, I help you and stir you up towards love and good works. If I'm not here, that doesn't happen. We're supposed to be. That's one of the wonderful things about coming together like this. We need it. And notice verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Oh yeah, I'm a believer, I just don't go to church. You heard that one? But exhorting or encouraging one another so much more as you see the day approaching. We ought to be having more time together as we see the day approaching. And he's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't believe that. Look at verse 37, the same chapter, where he says, yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. As we see the day approaching, we're to spend more time together. Now at the time, let's put this in context. Now at the time, a Jew, being a Jew, coming to Christ, but that's one thing. But then some were staying away from the gathering or the assembly together of the church. Why? Because it could get you in trouble. If you attach yourself to these people who believe in Jesus, you could lose your job. It meant persecution. It meant a lot of things. Your family could disown you, all kinds of things. So, hey, I believe in Jesus. I just don't go to church. Well, going to church isn't just for you. It's for everybody else as well. I need you here. You need me here. That's why we're here. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so there are three things that you will do if you believe in Jesus Christ. If you're really saved, are you ready for him? Number one, you'll have a strong desire for communication. He says you will draw near to God. If you're really saved, if you are born again, then you'll have a strong desire for communion with God. You're going to spend time with God. Number two, you'll have a strong commitment to God. You will hold fast to your confession, no matter what, even in the face of persecution. I'm not backing down. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. I don't care if we have a stoning party. I'm not backing down on that. And number three, you'll desire communion with other believers. It's right there. you will consider one another in order to provoke one another to love and good works. You can't stay away. You've got to be here where the rest of us are. Because you need to be encouraged, and I need to be encouraged by you. We need to be encouraged by each other. And if these things are lacking in our lives, you know what? You won't really have an assurance of your salvation. And not only will you not have an assurance, other people will be a little nervous for you. They say they're saved, but I don't see anything going on between them and God. I don't see it. Does everybody know somebody like that? Yeah, who went forward at a Billy Graham crusade or whatever, and you know, that's 25 years ago, but I just don't see nothing going on. That's a dangerous place to be, he's saying. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin, that which at one time separated us from God, we can now have a personal relationship to come. Therefore, let us draw near to God. In fact, you can't keep me away. Number two, let us hold fast to our confession. Not backing down on who Jesus is. There may come a day when they tell us, you can't talk like that anymore. What are we going to do? They're already trying to tell us that Allah is the God of the Bible. Baloney. Not even close. And let us consider one another. Pay special attention to the fact that we're here to encourage one another, and we need it. We need each other. Have you done that? And are you doing that, you see? This isn't just application for the Hebrew of the first century that came to Christ, you know. This is for us as well. There's lots of application here. Well, that was the writer's invitation to Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, so thankful again for your word. And that, Lord, you've gathered us together because you want us to know your word, and you've explained it to us, Lord, and it just and little by little it's making more and more sense to us, Lord. And thank you for revealing these wonderful truths to us about Jesus and what he's done for us, and how that our salvation is secure and it's eternal, never having to be repeated again. We thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, thank you for reminding us that it's important that we're here to provoke one another to love and good works. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that we're to draw near to you in our relationship to you, Lord. And thank you for reminding us, Lord, that we need to hold fast to our confession, that we're not going to back down ever on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for these truths, Lord. You might be here this morning and you've never made that confession of Christ. You've never been born again by the Spirit of God. And just like the writer here was giving us an opportunity, giving his readers an opportunity, I believe the Lord is doing the same thing. If you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to have him stand between you and God in the matter of salvation because of what he's done, not your performance, and you've never done this before, you've never been born again, would you lift up your hand? You want to be born again? Anyone at all? You saints, you be praying. God loves you so much. Father, we're so thankful for your word. And help us who are born again not to walk away and forget what we heard this morning, Lord. That we're to draw near, we're to hold fast, and we're to consider one another, Lord. We thank you for reminding us of these truths in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen.